One of the pleasures of being a parent is to see your child develop and grow. A new parent oftentimes will document everything their baby does. You know, the first time they rolled over, the first time they sat up by themselves, the first steps they took, you know, all of these firsts. And as parents, we'll brag about our children's accomplishments, especially if we're grandparents. We're happy to see them succeed in life. And if you're a really good parent, you're happy to see them exceed you, what you've been able to accomplish. Last weekend, Roxanne and I had the very happy occasion to be a part of our and witness our twins graduating from high school. That's a milestone event, but they did very well. It's always heartwarming to see their achievements and their abilities recognized and in a public way like that. And so now then, they move on to the next chapter in their life. That was a first for us, and they'll have many more. I've oftentimes thought in that light then how God views us as his children. How happy is God to see us grow and develop in his way of life as a parent, to see us learn and achieve things that we do. When God calls us to understand his way of life, we're very much like those newborn babies. I mean, we're a blank slate. Mr. Matthew talked about not growing up with any of this knowledge this morning. He mentioned that. Newborn babies, we cut them a lot of slack, if you will, because they don't know anything. We can be very hard on ourselves. I'll come back to that in a minute. But when we are called to God's way of life, we can almost be inundated with everything that we can see that others are doing, all that we begin to see that we need to learn and understand. But we take baby steps, and we learn, and we grow, and eventually make progress. How proud is God of your progress? Depending on your viewpoint, you hear that as a negative statement, but I'm asking it in a positive way. How proud is he? Because we, as I said, we can be very hard on ourselves. We can see what we want to do, what we know we should do, but we're not quite achieving for whatever reason. But yet, what about what we are doing? Hebrews 11 is one chapter that shows us how proud God is of certain people, and that's just a short list. That's not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But we can look at, I had this conversation with someone yesterday, we can look at someone like the life of David. We can see the things that he did wrong, and when David erred, he erred big time. You know, he was all in. But he had a heart that sought God. When it was pointed out, he made the corrections. There were so many notable in that chapter. By way of contrast, how disappointed is God in mankind at times? You know, as parents, when we see our children make wrong decisions, we know they're wrong decisions. We know what's going to be the consequence of those decisions. But sometimes you have to let them go through that to learn for themselves. What about God? How hard was it for him to watch Adam and Eve choose the wrong tree? Even though in many ways he knew they were going to choose the wrong tree. How hard was it to watch Cain commit the first murder? To see that anger in his heart, that unresolved, and that blaming of someone else rather than looking internally. How hard was it for God to watch Israel kill the prophets he sent to teach them, to show them his way of life? How hard was it for God to let mankind reap the consequences down through the millennia of all the wars, the famine, the disease, the terrible actions that mankind has committed against mankind? One of the biggest falsehoods taught in mainstream Christianity is that God is trying to give everyone salvation now, that this is the day of salvation. That teaching is that God offered salvation through his Son, which is correct, but that a person needs to accept Christ as their Savior into their life before they die physically or they are sent to hell for eternity. That's a pretty hard understanding when you think about it, because most of mankind, including mainstream Christianity, they look at the terrible things that mankind has done to fellow mankind. They see God as uncaring or ineffective or impotent or simply non-existent. Many can look at the state of the world and they see that if this is the only day of salvation, then God is really not doing a very good job. He's behind the curve, isn't he? For instance, there are huge sections of the world that as Mr. Matthew pointed out, have never heard God's truth. How is it fair for them to be condemned to a bleak eternity because they were never exposed or given the opportunity to God's truth? Billions of individuals who have lived and died never knowing the name of Jesus Christ and how he died for their sins. Perhaps the biggest indictment in our modern culture against God, if today is the only day of salvation, is how many in the Western nations especially have turned away from God completely. They want nothing to do with his way of life, even what they understand. There are many reasons and factors that go into that belief that today is the only day of salvation for mankind. That's not the point of my sermon. What is relevant is this. If this is not the only day of salvation for mankind, then what is God's plan? What is his plan? Down through time, mankind has pondered that. They've expressed it in a lot of different ways. Questions like, what is the origin of life? You won't find many people pondering these questions phrased this way, but bear with me for a moment. Another question is, what is the nature of life? Or the nature of the universe in which we live? You know, to me, one of the largest indictments against the teaching of evolution is, why are the laws of physics consistent throughout the universe? Right? If everything's time and chance, then why did everything fall under the same time and chance? It has the same laws. There should be all kinds of different laws, but there aren't. What's the purpose or in or for one's life? I mentioned most people don't think of it in that regard, those questions, but think about the teaching of evolution. Think about politics. Think about political theories, philosophies, religion, all manner of lifestyles. At their fundamental core, these are seeking to answer those questions. They're trying to find some purpose in life, some meaning to explain the whole package, if you will. And one of the downsides, again, to the teaching of evolution, the various world religions, the lifestyle choices, the various philosophies that are out there, is that they don't answer those questions. Back to Mr. Matthew's sermon, that's why there's so much hopelessness. The answers are not there. So is it just this life and then we cease to exist forever? So they ask questions like, is there a God? What is good? What is evil? Does man have an immortal soul? That question really is there life after death? Is there something beyond this life? The lack of answers to these questions regarding the meaning of life from people in the world, and they don't have answers, as I mentioned, leads to a general hopelessness. If this is not the day, the only day of salvation for mankind, then what is God doing? To go back to Mr. Matthew's question, what is his purpose? What is God's purpose? Well, you and I have an understanding, because God reveals his plan of salvation through his holy days. That's part of why we're here today. Through that, he gives us hope. We see a plan unfolding. We see God not as disinterested, disconnected, or impotent. So today we're going to take a look at God's first step in establishing his eternal family. Turn with me, if you will, following the example of a wonderful spiritual teacher many of you remember, back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning in Genesis 2, and I want to pick up a thought. We don't touch on this very often, but it ties in with this day. Of course, the context is the recreation of the earth, God establishing everything in order again so life can be on this planet, and God creates, as the pinnacle of his physical creation, mankind. So Genesis 2, verse 7, he then lays before them a choice, if you will. So Genesis 2, verse 7, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As an aside, I don't know that we give that enough consideration, that you can take raw molecular material and you can make this, and then you make it alive. God did that. When he breathed into mankind, he became a living being. Verse 8, the eternal God then planted a garden eastward in Eden, By an aside, this is an interesting trivia point. Adam and Eve were not created in the garden. They were created outside of it. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the eternal God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The two trees. Many of us remember those sermons time and time again. The choices laid before mankind have always been the same choice. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's move down to verse 15. God then took man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and his responsibility was to keep it, to care for it. God gave mankind the responsibility of overseeing his creation. He gave him authority. It says dominion in other places. God also provided for Adam and Eve. He gave them everything they would need. And not only that, he gave it to them in a perfect environment. The Goldilocks rule, right? Not too hot, not too cold. Just right. What's interesting to me here in these verses is that God did not deny them access to the tree of life. He only tells them later not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, think about that. They had access to God's Spirit if they wanted it. He did not restrict that. But what does that mean in practical terms? It means they could have been called. It means they could have had the opportunity that you and I did. Now, many will look at what choice they make, and they blame them for a lot of things. They say sin did not exist until Adam and Eve. That's a false assumption, because they don't understand the nature of Satan that preceded all of this. They also don't consider that if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would be you and me. That mankind, without God's Spirit, again, to the point of this day, would have made the same choice they made. They did not upset God's plan of salvation. In fact, in Revelation, we're told the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew, going back to the parental example, he knew that as children, what choice we would make. So they chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that, then, they denied for themselves access to the tree of life. Because they were saying to God that they wanted to choose what was good. They wanted to choose what was evil. And mankind has followed that down through time. And look where we are. Look what people choose as good and what they say is evil. How do we know that God would have given them access to the tree of life? Well, chapter 3, verse 24. After they made their decision, he could no longer allow them access to that because that put them in a very precarious place. It would have required them to be judged. And in many ways, it was merciful then. God says then, verse 24, he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Basically, he said, no, now that you've made that choice, you don't get to make the other choice. Now, by way of reference, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, one of my favorite verses, to summarize and paraphrase, Moses, speaking on God's behalf, essentially says that I set before you a choice to choose life or death. That's really all these trees represent. That's really been the choice for all of mankind down through time. That God says essentially to us now, to mankind later, he'll say the same thing, the rest of mankind, do you want to live forever or do you not? So he's not going to force anybody because he can't. Because to live forever requires his nature, his character. And so in this case, he had to remove that choice and let mankind then follow that path to show them where it would go. If you would, let's back up a little bit to chapter 1. God wants all of mankind to make the choice to choose the tree of life, like he laid before Adam and Eve. He did not restrict them access to that tree. They didn't take of it. They could have, but they didn't. But God has always wanted mankind to choose life, to choose to obey and follow God's instruction, because that's the only way that leads to true life. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, this is when God was making man. And so the God family, us, the plurality there, the Father and the Son as we know them now, they said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That does not give mankind the right, if you will, to destroy it, to use it up. Mankind was given the responsibility to manage it, to take care of it. But the point I want to make here is notice that he says, "Let us make man according to our likeness, in our image." We think of that in a physical way, our human appearance. We represent God with arms and hands and legs and eyes and so forth. And that's true. But it's even more true of our spiritual potential. Mankind is the only part of God's physical creation that has the potential to become like God. We think, we reason, we create. Sometimes animals can show aspects of that, but they don't have the same spirit that man has. We reflect God's image. To state the obvious, mankind has rejected the tree of life and embrace the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so many will think that that leaves mankind without hope. Again, Mr. Matthew touched on this a lot. It's always very reassuring when the messages dovetail so well together. Because when you don't understand the purpose of life, then what is life for? In Leviticus 23, we're not going to read the chapter, but I want to reference it. I think most of us are familiar with it. But in Leviticus 23, God lays the foundation that shows us his plan of salvation. He starts with the Sabbath day. Without the Sabbath day, you don't have an understanding of the holy days, because you have to have that relationship with God. But those holy days are not just holidays, if you will. They're not just time off. It's not just dates of time that God arbitrarily decided, well, I'm going to have you stop whatever you're doing on these days just because I said so. They're not tradition. They're not empty observances either. Each of these festivals in Leviticus 23 pictures specific steps in God's plan of salvation. And they build one after the other. And the total package then shows us God's plan of salvation. They reinforce each other. So if we were to go through Leviticus 23, as I mentioned, it starts with Sabbath, and then it goes to Passover. We understand what Passover means in terms of Christ being the sinless and true Lamb of God, that he died for the sins of mankind. And through that sacrifice, then, we don't have to pay in the death penalty for our own sins, and we can now have a relationship with God, the potential. That's followed by the days of unleavened bread that teach us that we have to do our part to reject lawlessness. We have to repent of sin. We have to strive to come out of it by living every word of God's instruction according to what Christ taught. By eating unleavened bread, we picture living a life of sincerity and truth, unpuffed up. Following that is the day we're here today to honor before God. Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. It goes by several names in Scriptures. And we know from the account in Acts especially, chapters 1 and 2, that Christ came to build his church through the giving of God's Holy Spirit, that the first fruits, God is working with a small group now, set aside to be examples of God's way of life. Those first fruits will be given salvation at the return of Christ and given a full measure of God's Holy Spirit. And what that will do for each one of us is make us, as Paul writes, a new creature. The fall holy days then show aspects of God's plan of salvation for mankind that have yet to be fulfilled. Beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, we find the visible return of Jesus Christ to set up God's kingdom on this earth, the millennial reign, that he'll rule with God's saints for 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement teaches us that Christ gave his life to atone for all the sins of mankind, and that the root, if you will, of those sins are laid on the head of Satan. He's removed, will not influence mankind for another 1,000 years. By fasting on that day, we show the desire to draw close to God, to be at one with him. The Feast of Tabernacles then shows us in fullness that 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints that will rule with him. Initially to repair the world, to certainly teach those that live into that time period, but to be an example, especially at the end of that, for all of those who will be raised from the grave, of what is possible under God's reign. The last of the holy days then, the eighth day or the last great day, teaches us that Christ will complete his harvest of mankind by raising from the dead and extending salvation to all those who have ever lived and died and never had opportunity for salvation. All of these holy days show us, and when we rehearse them every year, they give us a reminder of how God is working out his plan of salvation and how he will extend that to all of mankind. God is not losing. He's not behind the curve. And Satan has not gained the upper hand. Let's look at a couple of verses that show us that this is what God wants. Let's go to Revelation 21. How do we know that God desires for mankind to be in his family? For many, even in Christianity, that's a heretical teaching, that we will be God. They reject that. But Scripture is full of references to that very fact. Revelation 21, verse 7 is one of them. John here writes under inspiration, Christ speaking, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We're not just going to live forever on a cloud playing a harp. For some of us, we don't like that. Besides, after the first, 1,000 years, that's going to get kind of boring. We're going to be doing. We're going to be serving. We're going to be working alongside the Savior. But we're going to be his son. We're going to be God's son. We understand that relationship in our physical families, some in a better light than others, but still, we understand having parents, father. We will never be God the Father. We will never be God the Son. But we will be in the God family. By way of reference, I turn to this regularly. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, to summarize those verses, simply talk about Christ bringing many sons to glory. Not many beings to spiritual life or some other form of expression, sons to glory. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This chapter is often expressed as the Holy Spirit chapter, and rightly so. But oftentimes we read this only looking at aspects of the Holy Spirit. But I would like to focus on a connection we don't oftentimes make with that Spirit, with what is pictured today. Romans 8 and verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." This is the important part. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We speak of Christ being our elder brother. That's not just a title. That's not just an expression. It's a reality. That Christ was the firstborn. When he died, God brought him back to life in his family in a different role than he had before. In a more complete role. As it says here, "Now the firstborn among many brethren," that we will have opportunity, we have opportunity now, mankind will have opportunity later, to be born into the family of God. Colossians 1:18 says a very similar thing. Colossians 1:18, "Firstborn among many, We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We read that in Scripture as well. What does that mean to you? We read Genesis 1:26. We're made in the likeness of God. Physically, we understand that. But what does it mean to be conformed spiritually? To look like Him spiritually. You know, we can see this in families as well. We had family in last weekend for the graduation events. It was wonderful to have my brother and his family in town, my dad. And it's always a really curious reminder to realize how much you're alike in family, whether you want to be or not. But it can be fun, you know, because everybody gets the joke. Everybody understands the humor. You have so many things in common. Going back to being in the image of Christ, what that means is that we are to be like Him. We're to reflect Him. That word back in Genesis 1 is very similar to as if you struck a die on a piece of metal. Okay? It's an exact image, but it's not the image. It's a reflection. But we're going to be glorified as He is. We're going to be part of the God family as He is. We're going to live eternally as He does. We're going to be like Him in every way. That glorification still awaits us, but that process has been begun in each one of us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Oftentimes we go through this chapter around the time period or on the day of Feast of Trumpets, because it's talking so extensively here about resurrection. But again, we don't oftentimes talk about this connection on this day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He's talking about us having a new body, this glorious body. So to break into the thought a little bit, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the day." He's talking about the different glories. "The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." We understand this. The older you get, the more you understand it. Hearing fades, eyesight fades, hair fades, strength fades, sleep fades. You know, we understand the limitations of this life, but we're going to be raised in power. I mean, think about what God does on a daily basis. He sustains everything. Life around us is chemicals and electricity. It's really all it is when you break it down to the fundamental elements. What if God simply forgot to pay the electric bill? It'd all stop. We'd be piles of mush. But everything around us, He sustains. The universe, He sustains. Verse 44, "It is sown in a natural body." We start with this life. We start physical. But the desire God has is to raise it in a spiritual body. It has to be done according to His rules, if you will, because He knows how life only works, the only way it works. You know, I have tools in my toolbox at home that I've used for things they were not designed for. Everybody does this, right? You don't have a chisel, so you grab a big screwdriver. Sometimes it can work, and sometimes it doesn't work. But God designed this life to lead to another. This life is the training to have true life. This life is an illusion. We think this is what life is about. This is not what life is about. What God is hoping that we will see, what He offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, what He has offered to His people that He has given a down payment of His Spirit to, is that we will see what He has to offer truly and want to be like Him so that we can be there as well. So it says, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. To continue, verse 45, it's written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." We read that. "Last Adam became a life-giving spirit," Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. See, as physical, corporal beings, we have a limited life experience. We have limited understanding. We have a limited mind. God starts with something simple, the natural. We understand everything we know about God's way of life because He's given us types. He's given us illustrations. We practice it on a physical level. But it's all designed to point to the spiritual. That's why the law is important. Those that want to reject the law have rejected understanding of God's plan of salvation. Because how do you know God's character if you never keep His expression of it? The Ten Commandments. How do you understand what God values if we never stop for the days He says that He lives in, that are holy? So we have to have the physical to point us to the spiritual. So, verse 47, the first man was of the earth. God stooped down. I'd like to see that video. I want to see how He did that. And He scooped up that clay and He molded it. He breathed life into it. He said, that man was made of dust, but the second man is Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. Again, when we are sons and daughters of God, we will be like God. We're not going to be a somewhat God. We are going to be God. It says this right here. We will be like the Son of Man, the Lord of heaven. Verse 49, as we have been born in the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Going back to Genesis 1:26, we will be completely made in the image of God. To put it in a simple term, we are already God's children. But we've not yet come to fruition. Children are born when they're very little. They're very dependent on their parents. We teach them, they grow, they learn, they develop, they take on personalities and characteristics. And it's an amazing thing to watch a child grow and to learn. But let's look at 1 John 3 next. That's why I asked the question earlier that I did. How does God view us? With our children, it's, for me, it was always fun to see them interact. You know, when they're very young, you could play with their heads, right? You could throw out abstract jokes and they don't get it. You know, they're trying to wonder and you try to explain. And now you can make obtuse comments about various movie references and they understand what you're talking about. I think God views us in a very similar light. 1 John 3 in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Again, we could probably chew on that for a long time. What did we do to deserve any of this? Not one thing. As a child, what did we do to deserve what our parents could give us? Not one thing. Not really. Because if they love us the way they should, as a parent should, the parent is going to give them what they need. But notice here again, we're called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Without God's Spirit, they're not going to. There's a huge disconnect. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We've glimpsed, as Paul says, through that dark glass. We have enough of an understanding to make a decision whether we're going to be serious about this calling or not. But when it comes down to the particulars of what it means to be spiritual, we don't have a clue. How can you have a perfect mind to remember what you should and forget what you shouldn't, or the other way around? To be able to create as God creates, to never be tired or hungry, to have the perfect mind, heart, to love the way God does. we don't know what that means. Because we're still this flesh, this limited life. It says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's not yet revealed. Romans 8, we won't go back there, but verses 14 to 17 talks about us being heirs. As children of God, we're heirs. Even though we're not spiritually born yet, we're on that path, but we're not yet born. Even a child physically that's still in the womb is an heir, whether they're born or not. And although we are the children of God, we're still only heirs. We've not yet inherited eternal life. We're not yet fully glorified in God's family. Let's look at that in 1 Peter. Back a few pages or so, depending on your Bible. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us. We're that baby in the womb. We still have a ways to go. We're the unborn children, in other words, of God. And so to go back to what we've already touched on, we must grow physically, as a young baby does. All of the things they have to learn. It has been said, and I think there's a great deal of truth in it, even if you can't quantify it to a specific point, that a child will learn more in the first 5 years of life than the rest of their life. I mean, think about that. You're learning how to do everything. How to take care of yourself, how to walk, how to eat, how to drink. So many things that you're learning, how to speak, how to write, all the basics of life. We start out spiritually in much the same way, don't we? There's so much that we need to learn. This is the analogy used in Scripture of being born again. Many misunderstand this. You and I are not suddenly now children of God with no room to make mistakes. It's not a reality. We're honest with ourselves. We understand, as Mr. Matthew again pointed out, we still sin. We struggle with this daily. But we're on the path. We're that embryo developing in the mother's womb. This is the problem. I'll reiterate in a different light what Mr. Matthew has said. This is the problem when people decide they don't need to be a part of a church. Can a baby survive an embryo outside the womb? No. Medical technology has pushed that window way back, 24, 25 weeks, and it's astounding. The Barnetts know this. Mrs. Jeremiah knows this. That baby born at 24 weeks, they don't even look real. They're so tiny. We need to be in the body. We need to be in the womb. The mother is the church. To be taught, to be educated in the right way, to be corrected in the right way, to be supported in the right way, to have the right nourishment, all of those things. We see here that he has begotten us. Was it Bill Cosby years ago that had the routine? I think it was Fat Albert, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. All right, well, we can laugh at that, but think about it from God's perspective. He is the one who gave us life. Does it not even seem reasonable that we should give him deference to what that life should mean? We get irritated if we give somebody a gift and they don't acknowledge it. How much more precious is this life? Let's go back a chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is how we move from being a spiritual babe to being born into the family of God. We have to desire that pure milk. And it's amazing that modern medical understanding is slowly coming around to the idea that a mother's breast milk is the best thing for a newborn baby. It seems rather obvious, but it's amazing how much it is not. God provides for us in His Word the spiritual nourishment we need to grow properly. The admonishment later in 2 Peter 3:18, I suspect most of you know that verse, is to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow in this way of life. Not just to sit, not just to hear, not just to check something off, I showed up this week, I'm okay. There is value in coming, even if you don't understand, because if you have the desire, you eventually will understand. But it can't just be a checklist. I've known too many people over the 40-plus years I've been associated with God's church that have done that, and they usually don't stay around very long because it gets old. Let's go back to Acts 2. We haven't read this yet today, and I want to. It is part of the history of this day, but it is also part of our history. Again, this is mentioned, and I'm so very pleased to know that I'm thinking on the same line as someone like Mr. Matthew, that God is speaking through us in the same way. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when they had counted it down like we did, they were all of one mind in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. You know how many of you have had the experience of being through a tornado? But the sound is indescribable. Mostly people describe it like the sound of a train you're standing next to. Is this what it sounded like? Possibly, I don't know. But it was enough to catch people's attention. It said it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now these were what we would call porches. They called them houses. But on the temple complex, around three sides, but mostly the east side of the temple complex, they'd have these coverings. They had pillars, and they called them rooms. Families or groups could be within certain sections, and this is what was taking place here. They were sitting in one particular area, as it says, and so then verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. The point being, they weren't in a room, in a closed room, where nobody else could see them. I can only imagine how quickly people began to nudge each other and point, and they began to see what was taking place here. It appeared like fire, but it wasn't fire. Did it crackle? Did it have the same coloring? Did it dance around in the same way? Apparently enough that it looked like fire. And so verse 4, then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Because there were others that were in Jerusalem that spoke these languages. But what a dramatic way for God to put His stamp, His seal of approval on His newly formed church. Do you think He got the attention of those on the Temple Mount? I'll say, and then some. This was talked about, I suspect, for a long time. And as you read through Peter's sermon here in the rest of chapter 2 and you get down to verse 38, he puts the heat to their feet. He said, you did this. And so then they say, well, what do we do now? We can't go back and change that. Notice what he doesn't say in verse 38. He doesn't say, well, it's okay. Christ died so that you don't have to do anything. He says, repent. Change your carnal nature. Work with God. Reject that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Embrace, eat from the tree of life. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Feast of Pentecost is an amazing day. Yes, Christ began His church on this day, in 31 AD, but this day pictures the first step of those who will be born into the God family. See, even with Passover, even with unleavened bread, We can go through those events, but if we do not have God's Holy Spirit, it will not lead us to eternal life. The carnal mind is too powerful. It won't see it. It won't embrace it. It won't live it. God has to then sort of jumpstart the whole thing by giving us enough of His Holy Spirit that we begin to see and we begin to value what He values. This day pictures that all the first fruits, not just us, not even just all those scattered around the world presently, but all those who have ever lived according to God's word, that have had His Spirit, it shows those first fruits begotten by God, truly made in His image. Before the next step, if you will, moving from this physical to the spiritual, before that can take place, then God must beget us with His Spirit. For most of us that have been through baptism, we understand this through the laying on of hands. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let's turn to 2 Timothy. I want to just read Paul's reminder to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Oftentimes we don't give this enough weight as well. Second Timothy 1 verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you," talking to Timothy. He's saying, "Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." God has authority within the church. And one of the things that He does is He shows this passing along, if you will, of the Holy Spirit through times like that, at baptism, at ordination, at marriages, and so forth. We don't do those things out of tradition. They have meaning. They have power when we understand them. That when you were baptized, if you're baptized, and those elders or that elder laid hands upon you, they were asking for God, like we read in Acts 2, to fill you with His Spirit. As much as newly begotten physical embryos grow in the mother's womb, then we need to grow spiritually. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 next. I'll be done in about another hour or so, just so you know. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. As an aside, some will read this list and they see a hierarchy. I do not. I see different roles in a family, right? Different strengths, different abilities. But notice why He did this, why He has set different ones apart for different things. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That word ministry doesn't mean just what I do as a pastor. That means serving in the family. For the edifying of the body. So if you have someone in a family that wants to be irritated, they want to be irritable, they can sour it for the whole family, can't they? But when the family works together, look at what can be accomplished. Because everybody doesn't have to do the same thing. If you have a strength, now you can focus on the strength while other people take care of things that maybe you don't want to or don't have the same ability. Everybody benefits. I can only imagine what the family of God is going to look like when it is fully populated. What does God have in mind for us to do? I don't know. Revelation 22 stops, and then we don't know. God comes down, He burns up the earth, He comes down, and then what? We'll live like Him. It's curious, we get certain glimpses. We'll still keep the Sabbath day. What does that mean when you're spiritual? It's not a 24-hour period. It's a way of thinking, of behaving. We will truly live in the Sabbath. All of these things that we can ponder, But it's like trying to explain calculus to a 2-year-old. We're not going to understand it right now. We're not there yet. We're not mature enough. But we should be moving in that direction. Ephesians 4, verse 11. To continue, I'm sorry, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. See, this is not about me earning or getting salvation. This is not about you having salvation. This is about us becoming the children of God, being unified in Him, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. I think it's Genesis 17 where God says to Abraham, "Be you perfect." How do you do that? You can't. How do we be perfect like God in this body of clay? We strive for it. That's the goal. Even in striving and missing, we attain because we stretch ourselves. We develop, to use a muscle analogy, we develop strength we didn't have before. But notice what happens here. We just read this. When we are equipped this way in the body, when we have the unity of the faith in the Father, when we have the knowledge, the application of understanding, we become a perfect man. Made in the image of the Father is not unattainable. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. You know, we're not stable. We're not mature. At this time, we will be. We're not going to be blown about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We are going to grow up to be like Christ. We will be born into the family of God, and we will reflect Him in every way. Again, we don't often consider that on this day of Pentecost. What does it mean to have God's Holy Spirit? It's not a selfish thing. It's not just so we can be saved. It is so that we will be in God's family to fulfill a role He has in mind for us that we don't yet know, as Mr. Johnson pointed out. We see this growth in a number of ways. We practice it through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. We talk about those things at time, but mostly we do it by walking with God in obedience, by simply living what He says we should do. Going back to the garden, embracing that tree of life, listening to God's instruction, acknowledging that we do not understand how we should live a life that leads to eternal life. Because in that humility, then God can say, okay, I do, and I can work with that. This day pictures God's desire for all of mankind to be in His family, but it also pictures that He started with us. Right now, He started with us to be an example to those that will follow. And as I've joked in other occasions, that God can use us like the diet commercial, right? If I can do it, you can do it. Well, yeah, if He can do it. Had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree of life, they would have been similarly begotten by God's Holy Spirit. They would have been committed, if you will. But they also would have been taught directly by their Creator. That's why He had to deny them access after they made the wrong choice. But He has opened up access to us, a select few. That's the danger. That's the caution. I've had people come to me a couple of times now. People that don't attend with us, you know, I'll get a phone call, email, and they'll say, I need to be baptized. And I say, that's great. Let's have that conversation. And they'll say, no, you don't understand. I don't need a conversation. I need you to baptize me. No, I need to have the conversation because I need to know that you understand what you're getting into. I wouldn't marry you without a conversation. I need to know that you're serious about this. I need to know that you're part of a body. I need to know that you understand the requirements and the obligations. And they say, no, I want you to baptize me. I say, well, then get out the phone book and start calling churches. You'll find somebody that'll do that. But it won't be me. Let's go to Ephesians 2 next, just a couple of chapters back. I asked the question in my introduction, what is God doing? What is the purpose of life? Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is God doing? He's preparing a people. You and me. This day pictures that. He helps move that along in us through his Holy Spirit. But we're to be developing. God is molding us. That's the workmanship. He's shaping us into what he wants us to be. We're to reflect Christ Jesus. This has been his plan since the beginning, since God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship now. We're the first to be begotten into his family. We'll be some of the first to be born into his family. We are the examples to the world that God's Holy Spirit can change our carnal nature to reflect the mind of God. Notice there in that verse, Jesus Christ, created in Jesus Christ for good works. That's not talking about earning salvation. That's talking about the application of God's way of life. Look at what Christ did. The serving that he did. The healing, the teaching, the example. We can't get through a single day without sinning. How are you going to do that for 30-some years of your life like Christ did? The pressure that was on him. Yes, he was God beforehand, and this was the struggle that many had in the early centuries. First century, second century AD, they were trying to define the nature of Christ. As God, could he have sinned? But he was man. How could he not sin? And so people try to put it in a package that they can understand. We had to have the potential to sin, or his sacrifice is meaningless. If it was a given, then it was just filling time. On the other hand, he had a perspective that we don't have, because he had been there. He knew what was valuable, and he wanted us to have it. And so he did everything he needed to do to live that life for us. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, has put into his children, for those that have repented and gone through the process of baptism, he has put into them now a portion of his Holy Spirit. And he's using that to develop and to build holy, righteous character. He has to do that with our cooperation. He can't do that without it. He can't create character. But with our cooperation, then he can create us in his image. And he'll have individuals in his family who will be capable of exercising awesome powers. I mean, look at what God has created already. And as I mentioned earlier, what we'll be able to do as a family. So we're just part of that first step. As I said, we'll see the continuation of this as God fulfills the other holy days with the return of Christ, with the removal of Satan, all that would be possible, even physical, under Christ's reign during the millennium. And then all of those that will be raised in the last great day. What a conversation we're going to have with those people. We're going to be able to teach them and show them God's way of life in a way they never, ever saw before. When Christ returns to the earth to set up God's kingdom, then those spirit-begotten children will be born. They'll be born into his family, like Christ in every way. They'll be changed into spirit beings, and they will have eternal life and will be full members of that family of God. This is the incredible human potential. This is what mankind was made for. That's the future that we can have. It's an awesome future that God loves us so much that he wants us in our family, in his family, and he's willing to put up with our nonsense to get us there. As we leave this Feast of Pentecost, let's remember this first step God has made in bringing mankind into his family. Let us remember the work that God is doing in us as his first fruits in establishing his church, and the responsibility we have as first fruits. Let us remember to have the mind of Christ and to build on that, to not quench it, to not push it aside, but to listen to Christ as he teaches us, and so that God can fill us even more fully with his Spirit. Let us remember the hope we have as God's people and to always reflect his image. I wish you a wonderful and a meaningful rest of the Feast of Pentecost.